And let us turn once more to our theme hymn of the convention, 331. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In thankfulness and humility, we bow our hearts and heads before thee, dear Father, and we come before thy throne of grace with joy to give thee thanks, dear Father, for the blessings and privileges which are ours. We thank thee, dear Father, for the sacrifice of thy dear Son, through whom it all is made possible. We thank thee, dear Father, for thy wondrous plan of salvation and for thy grace which thou showed upon us. We thank thee, dear Father, for that privilege which was ours to sit here for last few days and hear thy word of truth explained to us. And in this moment, dear Father, we lift our hearts to thee, and we ask thy blessing upon our dear brother, Magison. May the words that he will speak to us be to thy honor and glory, and to our edification. We ask, dear Father, for the greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not only hear those things, but apply them in our daily lives. And as we entered upon the new year, we ask, dear Father, be with us and with thy children world over, wherever they are. Bless them, dear Father, according to their needs. And we ask especially upon our brethren in foreign land, which are under difficult circumstances, trying to serve thee and praise thy name. Bless those who are less privileged than we are, those of our brethren who are sick, those who are undergoing severe trials and tests only known to thee. Bless them, dear Father, and help them according to their needs. We ask for forgiveness of our shortcomings and sins, and we ask for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done soon on earth as it is done in heaven. We commit ourselves to thy divine care and keeping, thanking thee for everything through the name and the merit of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Amen.
Every convention has its concluding service, and we now have arrived at this one. And we are very happy that by the Lord's providences, we can have this convention close with a discourse by Brother Megason of Galena, Kansas. And he has chosen as his subject, Stewards of the Mysteries of God. Brother
Megason. I'm sure you feel as I do, that the Lord has indeed given you blessings that your cup does overflow, and you feel that you had a great deal of blessings of every sort, perhaps that many of which you didn't expect when you started on the way. And I feel that you have some amount that you can remember and take home to those who haven't had these blessings and share them with them. And as the Lord has given us these treasures, he calls them his treasures. You know, in Colossians, the second chapter, it tells us, in him, that is in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in him should all fullness dwell. And he has opened up those coffers and turned over to our hands some of those precious things. We who know them and use them realize that they are precious, that the Lord so holds them that he will not let everybody have them. He does not entrust them to anyone who might ask for them, but only those who get ready for them, only those who love the truth and him so much that they are willing to lay aside the claims and the pleasant things of the present life, and to go with him in the lonely walk of the present time. And so on our subject, the stewards of the mysteries of God. You have been richly blessed. Many of these treasures have been bestowed upon you. Now what are you going to do with them? Are you going to take these home and just sit in your own little home and enjoy them yourself? Or are you going to strive and share them with others? You see, part of the delight of the truth is that the sharing of it with others grows, makes the truth grow brighter. Every time you speak some word or text concerning the truth, it deepens the mark in your own brain. That becomes more convincing to you, settled more deeply in your own consciousness, so that as you serve the Lord, you find that your ability to serve grows, and likewise your memory grows with it. It may grow less on many other things, the external, outward, worldly things, but the text of the Lord stays with you. All those texts that have become precious to you are things that become almost part of your mental makeup, and you rejoice in them. It is well said in the Proverbs that if you do wind these about your heart and about your neck, that they will guide you, they guard you while you sleep, and when you awake, they talk with you. Don't you think of these things and cull them over in your mind in the activities of the day as you go about them? You have to give your attention to these things that you're doing. But throughout the day, those texts that you've learned and the things about the plan will come to you. And the more you go over them and think of them, the better they are. You know, memory is largely a matter of repetition and association. And as you repeat those things, they do become more settled in your mind. Now, we know that the Lord has various things to give us. He mentions them in 1 Corinthians 4. I'll read that passage. He refers to them there. He said, "Let a man so account of us," and he meant particularly the apostles and the elders in the church, "as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards of the that a man be found faithful." That's expected in them. They wouldn't be in the service if they weren't supposed to be faithful. And then in Matthew 13, we have our Lord's reference to that in the parables of the kingdom. And in the 11th verse, he said in explanation of why he spoke in parables to the public, he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whomsoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that that he hath." We have in 1 Timothy 3:9, another reference to these. He advises Timothy and the other officers of the church, the deacons and the elders, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, what are mysteries? Well, they're things generally that are not known, not understood. They're hidden from the ones outside. There are various secret societies, and they have mysteries, as they call them. And so God has himself. He has a secret society also. And in there are mysteries, which the funny part is you can tell them to others, and they don't see them, they don't understand them. It's a very strange thing. Now we might ask, what are these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus explained them somewhat to the apostles there, those things that he was telling them. And then other texts bring them to our minds also. But you remember that in olden times, when transportation was rather difficult, and when facilities for travel and general spread of knowledge were very little, that a steward held a very important position in his master's service, and especially if the master was away. The steward was supposed to be a man capable of tending to his work, but you see, the value of the steward to his master depended upon his interest in his work, whether he loved the master, whether he wanted to build up the master's business, also if he was a good manager and understander of men, if he was able to get from them or with them the best service for his master. You know, at the present time, the choice of a foreman or a manager for a position is not merely how much he knows in the way of technology or machinery. It's how he can handle men, whether he can persuade them to become interested in their work, whether he can induce them to give the best they have to the company for whom they work. And by various reasonings and kindly treatment and understanding of them, he can get that. He makes them loyal to their work. And if the master happens to be away, we realize that the servant, the steward, is entrusted with the management of the business to make it grow, to make the master's goods increase. And so he is rated upon that line as to his value to the master. Now, we know that when we come to the Lord and we have nothing of ourselves to give as natural people, but to remember that he imputes to us his merit. And upon the basis of that, we come to him and offer what we have unto the Lord. It may be we have some property, maybe we have some education, perhaps some talent for singing, perhaps some for speaking, perhaps we have various other talents that can be used. And we find that the Lord turns these right back into our own hands. He doesn't say, go out in the street now and scatter all your money or sell all your goods. That's what he told the rich man, you know, to sell what he had. And if the rich man had come back and said, what do you mean, Lord? How shall I do that? The Lord would have explained to them that he didn't mean cast it in the street, but use it up in the Lord's service. And so he gives us that privilege, and he tells us, now you've given these to me, they're mine, they're no longer yours. And you mustn't use them up in your particular service. But we trust them, they are mine, we trust them in your care. And so we find that the Lord expects us to use these talents and these privileges in his service. And we find that as we do use them, there's a strange thing happens. That the more we do use them, the more we have of those very privileges and understanding and abilities. Any who have been in the work long realize that that is the case. That when they entered the work, they had perhaps some ability, but as they used it, the Lord increased that. And maybe he added even some abilities that they didn't know they had before. I found it so. I had no ability for speaking in public when I first knew the truth. I also had no abilities to call on other people and sell anything to them. I couldn't sell. I tried to when I was a boy on the farm. Took a wagon load of goods and I took them all back home. I didn't sell anything. I couldn't seem somehow to feel that I wasn't intruding. It was some effort to knock on the door and realizing I was interrupting the housewife and some of her busy work. And I was brought up to mind my own business and expect other people to mind theirs. So it was the knowledge of the fact that this truth had done so much for me, and that also I knew it was the very thing they wanted, but to so picture it to their minds as to make them realize that, that was the thing to do. And you wouldn't find the same wording usable for everybody, all kinds of people. You'd vary your talk to them a little bit. And as we tried to do these things, we did like the apostle does in the book of Corinthians about the love, you know, in the 13th chapter. He held it up just like a jeweler, so to get you to look on all the sides of it and see the beauty and the glitter and the shine of it and how the light was reflected, just so that you would want to possess that. And so we want to present the truth in such a way as to make people want it, to make them realize that that's the thing that will answer their questions, that will satisfy their longings, that it will give them the best things of earth, not in materials, but in the lasting and abiding things. But we find as we use these things that the Lord returns these material things of wealth and time and abilities of various sort, that they wear out. They wear out. The apostle says, they perish with the using. And therefore they are not the real mysteries of God. They're only the things that we may have to use, like the talents and the pounds and so forth. They expand. The pound, of course, represents justification. But the talents, each one according to their abilities. And the outcome of it is that we find these wear out and we grow old and our memory lacks and our time and our speech and everything becomes less and less. But we find that on the other hand, the apostle tells us about these mysteries. In fact, he tells us about one phase of them when he said, the mystery hid from generations and ages is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just our text that we have here. We want to be a member of the body of Christ and also to let Christ rule in our hearts by faith. And he tells us further in a further explanation that part of this mystery is that the anointed class, the Christ, the anointed body will not be just one, but many. And that it is not merely the Jews, one nation, but that all nations will be represented in that class. And that has been held as a mystery. You know, in even the churches that claim to be God's people, they think that God's been trying his level best to save everybody since Adam fell, and that the devil has been somehow outwitting him in very many ways, so that a large number of poor humanity go to everlasting torment and sorrow and trouble. And they think that that's the best that can be expected. And now it must be a rather puzzling situation when the missionary work is toppling over and they've had to withdraw the missions and they've got the churches and they've got the money and they've got the buildings and everything seems to be there, but they don't get anywhere with it. They don't seem to realize that God isn't trying to convert the world now, and that any efforts to that would naturally fail of the point that was aimed at. But we find that these things that the Lord entrusts us with, these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that they are hidden from the world a great deal. You can tell them, as I said before, and even if you tell them in the best language that you know of, they don't understand. Their eyes are not opened. They think it's foolishness. They wonder that you are so childish that you give your time and attention to those things, when you could give it more to obtaining homes and land and money and getting somewhere in the earth. But we realize that those, as the Lord tells us in many places in his word, those are the precious things, the realities of life. All other things fade and perish and wear out, but these increase with the using. And so as you get home with these things that you've learned here, don't sit down and keep them to yourself. Tell them as much as you can, and you'll find that your knowledge and your grasp of them will grow with your telling, and that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven will be more and more entrusted to your care and to your use because you're learning how to use them. Now, in the statements that are made, we have many of these expressions that we've already read. And in Luke 16, 9 to 12, there's another phase of that given to us. Luke 16, verses 9 to 12. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Do you realize what he's telling us here? He tells us that we have the opportunity of making everlasting friends with these things that are entrusted to our care. The mammon of unrighteousness are the material things of the earth, money and various talents of various sorts. And that when we fail, that is when such a person dies, these will receive you into everlasting habitations, everlasting life. You see, these friends that he means are God's people, the Father, the Son, and the bride class. And he points out that the habits we form in the use of these privileges day by day, if we form habits of faithfulness in the little things, that habit will become, as it were, rooted in our very nature, and we'll do our best with everything that is entrusted to us. You remember the wise man's advice, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Put your soul into it, all that you have, to do the best that you can. For by and by you'll find things come to a close. And Father used to tell me, he says, don't do anything shoddily and carelessly. He said, your work will be your best advertisement. If you do everything the best you know how, you'll be continually able to do better. And your work will speak for itself, and it'll talk louder than any advertisement you can put out. We know of some friends in Pittsburgh, Kansas, who make furniture, cabinet makers they are, and they never advertise. You never see anything about them in the papers. But they have more work than they can possibly do, because when their work is turned out and finished, that person tells somebody else about it, and likewise how much they appreciate it and how beautiful it is. And so they don't need to advertise. They have more work. They're always behind about 6 months or more. So we find that these things are the true riches that the Lord is entrusting to us. Notice about these things here that he mentions. If you've been unfaithful in the unrighteous man, who will commit to your care the true riches? There are true riches, these things that I've mentioned, that grow with the using and do not pass away. And then on another thing. If you have not been faithful in that which is your own, another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? There's going to be something, you see, in the resurrection that is going to be your very own. And what would it be? It will be the righteousness of Christ that you have practiced day by day until it becomes your manner of thought and word and speech. Now, we cannot make our old frail body do the things that we want it to do, but we can keep trying and never give up, and we'll find that we'll have more success. You see, as the brother brought out here in that transforming of the mind, as you practice all these little things and watch your speech and your thoughts and your ways, you'll find that those old things pass out of your mind, out of your life, out of your, habits, in various ways, and the new thoughts and the new ways and the new words and all of these new things are fastening themselves in your mind. They're becoming more and more your habits until by and by the old things are pushed away and you never think of them anymore. They're no longer attractions. I remember an old hymn that we used to sing in the nominal church. It was, O land of rest, for thee I sigh, when will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? And the thought of the armor is some external thing that could be laid off. But you know from the study of Ephesians 6 that this armor are features of character, that you never lay them off. And that while they become things that are your own, your trust, your knowledge, all of those things become your own by and by. Yet you realize that these features of character are something that you'll always possess and always have. You'll never lay them down. For instance, you take the habit of swearing. You know a lot of people do that. They're very common. And you know when you hit your finger, why, if a person is in that habit of mind and talk, why, he'll swear. And he'll learn that, well, you realize it doesn't help any to swear, but it lets off the steam, as he says. And then we begin to get the knowledge of the Lord, and we'll occasionally hammer our finger again, and we'll perhaps let out an oath, and we'll say, well, here, that won't do. I'll have to be more careful. So the next time we may start the oath, but we'll not finish it. And there comes a time when we hit a finger and we'll say, oh, but and it hurts just as bad as it did before, but we are able to restrain the oath. And by there comes a time when it doesn't occur to you to swear at all. It's gone out of your system. And so with a lot of these other things. By the repetition and the conscientious, setting your affections on things above, you find that while they'll fall off every little while and you have to put them back again, there comes a time when they'll stay there much longer. You don't have to battle so hard. Those things have passed out of your life. You see, you've overcome them. And so the use, you see, of these treasures of the Lord affects our own souls inwardly and delights also and helps others. And that is a delight to all those. You remember the Lord said that there is joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner that repented. And it should give us joy also when we hear of someone coming into the truth. Someone finding out that God is good and entering into the joys of the Lord. We know that their happiness is going to increase and that it will be deeper and richer as they go on in the knowledge of the Lord. Now we find that as we tell other people about these things, that somehow or other, not everybody wants them. And we find that as we try to describe them to some, they'll meet some that don't seem to have any interest. If we meet some with a kind of a swinish disposition who value just the lower things or even the earthly things, And they're very set and determined that way. We don't waste time with them. We just drop it because evidently the Lord does not call or draw that person. And we find that the Lord has a secret agent somehow or other working in the world that enables us to realize that God is selecting these. We're not. We're merely to show the goods. And if we find some with a hearing ear, then we're glad to describe them and to go into details and make it just as rich as it is to our minds. And often we find that there is a response there. We found a hearing ear. We found someone upon whom the Holy Spirit is working, and it encourages us and is a great blessing and a comfort. We find also that amongst this work of the Lord and our activities now, that the Lord's people have a wonderful timepiece, and they reckon and arrange their activities along in harmony with that. They also in their studies realize that there is a rightly dividing the word of truth, and that everything belongs at some particular place, that not everything is general and applies everywhere. And they realize that the harvest work is a particular time, and there's a particular message that goes there, and they regulate their lives in accordance with it. Of course, there are some that think that, the time elements, that's just Second Advent Day work or Seventh Advent Day, and we're tired of that. Why, it's just to keep busy, just to keep active. And we see that they foolishly neglect along of those things. But as the wise man said in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, that there is a time for everything. By the way, it's the third chapter. But he points out a time to weep, a time to rejoice, a time to for all the things of the earth. And he says of the Lord, that he hath made everything beautiful in its time. And so as we tell these things, we realize that time is an important feature. As we remember the Lord's staying to Israel, to Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth the chickens, but ye would not. He says, because you knew not the time of your visitation. They knew not the time. They weren't ready. And we find that various other scriptures, we don't have time to go into them. But there's another thing that we notice about the stewards of God's mysteries and of his household, that the Lord's people have, like they did in the days of old similarly, the Lord's people have a kind of clothing, a kind of livery, it's sometimes called. We don't hear that word very often, but it used to be used in the old days. Because in the old days of feudal conditions in Europe, you remember that the master of the house had a certain livery, a certain kind of clothing for his people to wear. And wherever some stranger met them on the street or on a journey, they'd know that that servant belonged to that household or master. And often they had an escutcheon or a coat of arms that went with it that identified them. And so God's people likewise have particular clothing. You know, we must wear the robe of righteousness. And then he tells us that we have a different kind of shoes also. We have good footwear, the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we must have that peaceable disposition and approach to everybody. And then he tells us we have new hats to wear, and that is the helmet of salvation and the knowledge of the Lord. And then new various adornments and so forth. He speaks not of literal jewelry, but he speaks of the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, that are the real adornments that God looks at. And so we find that all of these things indicate that God's people can be recognized, even by the world, by these things. You shouldn't hide the fact that you are a Christian. As the Lord says, you mustn't be ashamed of him. But if someone asks you, are you a Christian? Do you believe these things? Why, say, yes, you do. And by the Lord's grace, you hope to be faithful. It's not by any smartness of your own. And then we find that these people, the household of the Lord, learn to have a special language. That there is a speech that is peculiar to God's people. It isn't like the language of the world. It isn't boastful nor bragging. It isn't coarse, nor it isn't hurtful, but it is a beautiful language. And you remember, Jesus used it a great deal. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And there were words, as Paul told to Timothy, he said, let your speech be seasoned with salt for the good of the hearers. You see, salt means that it be an upbuilding, a preserving influence. Not an influence that adds more to their downward tendencies, but an influence that leads them upward. And he speaks that way. He says that we should speak as the oracles of God. And you remember that servants in a household are not privileged to speak to strangers their own ideas in mind, to sass them or give them a piece of their mind. If you're such an one is like a butler in the house and some visitor comes to the door, they are not privileged to say to that visitor, I don't like you, you get away. No. They wouldn't last very long in the master's household if they did that. They're to be polite to receive that master. They're to talk with him knowing that they represent the master, not themselves. And as they learn to use those, the Bible describes it as the language of Canaan in the 19th of Isaiah. He says there'll be five cities in that day in the land of Egypt that will speak speak the language of Canaan and swear unto the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. And in the margin it says the city of the sun, as if they didn't know which it would be, but there's a big difference whether you're a city of light or whether you're a city that destroys. And so we find that it means there, as Canaan is, you know, there's two pictures. It's the land of promise, the promised land, a picture of heaven. And it's likewise the consecrated condition in which we have the battles and the struggles and all things to overcome the evil forces that dwell there. And so the language of Canaan is a language of gracious words, of lovely speech. And as you practice that, you find that you begin to find more beauty in such language than in forceful language. My experience when I was a young man in school, I went to visit a family who had helped me. They invited me to their meals and to stay in their house and visit them a while. And I found that while they were not religious people, I didn't find any Bibles around their house, that nevertheless their language was beautiful. They never used expletives, they never swore, and yet I noticed that their words to the servants meant more than if they had used an expletive. Every word had its full weight, and their words meant just what they said, and they used good language. And so I learned to clear my language up, and that was before I knew anything about the truth. Just their influence made me realize that careless language is not good, that it is not even decent. And so the example, you see, of a good language around you and good behavior has its influence in lifting you up. You feel ashamed to be found lacking and wanting in their company. And so as we sing, O Lord, Master, let me walk with thee. And you know in the grand gallery in the pyramid, there's just the room for two, my Lord and I. And as you're walking with the Lord, you want to keep him as your friend. You remember the Lord said in John 15, these truths I tell unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He wanted us to remain as his companions, and also if we did so, then we'd have that fullness of joy that would overflow and grow deeper and richer as the years went by, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And that's why he tells us these things. And as we listen and hearken, he tells us to be very careful that we do not let those things slip, but rather to get the full blessing and benefit from them. And so in all of these things, we have the admonitions from the Old as well as the New Testament. The Psalms tell us, set, O Lord, a guard about my lips, and that I have set a guard about my lips, that I sing not with thee. And asking the Lord's help, you know, in the 120th Psalm, the beginning of those songs of degrees, and also in the 6th of Isaiah, where the prophet sees a vision of God and the glory surrounding him. The first thing that he mentions is that I am undone, I'm a man of sinful lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of sinful lips. And you see, the tongue, the lips express just what is behind in the mind and the thought. And we realize that there's where the cleaning should begin. That what is in the mind and in the heart will try, like the all the other traits of the body and life, to express itself through the tongue. And the more you cleanse the fountain, the purer is the water that flows from it. And so we find that it's by practice in living and dwelling in the Master's presence and noticing his ways and his thoughts that our own are transformed. As he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, and that's God's word, the glory of the Lord, you see, watching his glorious character and qualities, his meekness, his patience, his kindliness, mercy, all of those things, he says, watching them, we're changed into the same image, to be just like them. And not all at once, he says, but from glory to glory, from one step of advance to a little more, bring a little more under control and a little more holiness of life and mind and heart until finally you have cleansed the mind and the body as much as possible. And the Lord tells us that ultimately all these chastisements and this training is that we might be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That by and by, through the practice of these things, we'll find them become natural, so that we, too, will share the holiness, that perfection of every thought, word, and deed that comes natural to the Heavenly Father. And that's what he wants with all of his creatures, angels, and church, and great company, and man. Oh, the earth is going to be a wonderful place when love and truth and the Lord's Spirit pervades every mind and heart and expresses itself in all the activities of life. Why, it will feel to the people on the earth that they are in heaven, that they do have. The heavens and the earth are married, as the prophet Isaiah put it. And so we find that these who thus are stewards now, they're in training to be the companions of the King's Son. Companions of the Lord Jesus. And that means a very exalted position to which we could not aspire if we were not drawn and invited by the Lord. And he points out that these things depend upon our care now and our training in Zechariah, the third chapter. He symbolizes or points that out in a vision that he had. He said, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, that would represent our Lord Jesus, standing before the angel of the Lord, of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. See, the Lord permits him to be there. Not that he likes him or approves of his doings, but he's there to train us. Yes, to train us. And Jehovah said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. You remember that Jesus quoted this when in struggling with the body of, or with the adversary over the body of Moses. He does not bring a railing accusation, but said, Jehovah rebuke thee. And here it is in the Old Testament. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You see, that is true of, particularly of the church, but it was even true of Jesus, for he was from the human race. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And that's our own righteousness. They're not only rags, which is bad enough, but they're dirty rags beside. They need a good deal of washing. And he answered and spake unto those that stood by him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass away. The iniquity, the wrong ways of doing everything, to pass away. And I have clothed thee with a change of raiment. He's given him the robe of Christ's righteousness and asked him to embroider it. And there is going to be wonderful results. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Well, the head is of the Lord Jesus, of course. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. That was the body that had the garments, you remember. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, notice this. The angel of the Lord protested, that is, spoke very seriously unto him, unto Joshua, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. That shows that the privileges of service by and by depends upon how we use these little privileges that we have here. If thou wilt walk in my ways, as we found today, quoted, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways, to see them, to think about them, to compare them with other ways, and see their beauty and their excellence, to put them and, as it were, keep them in our mind. And if thou wilt keep my charge, that is the things I've delivered over to your care, if you will look after them and use them rightly, then, he says, there's going to be a wonderful result. Then shalt thou also judge my house, because by your very training and activities in overcoming evil in yourself, you'll be able to judge. You'll be a sympathetic judge. You won't get to lose your temper on somebody's insulting you, but you'll have patience. And also keep my courts. Yes, all of the things approaching God will be trusted in the care of the church. And give you places to walk. That is, privileges of activity, of service, among those that stand by. Now, you know, at one time Gabriel said to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, because his faith wasn't strong enough to believe what the angel said. And he said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. As if not every angel had that privilege, but that there were some who had it. And so he speaks here to Joshua, and including with him the church, his body, that they will be entrusted with the service of the Lord. He has wonderful blessings to give to all his creatures, angels and men, and he is going to entrust those blessings to the care of the church, to those who have learned to use them now, because then they will not use them selfishly. They will not pile up great honors or a kingdom or a lot of valuable things for their own use. No, they'll do just exactly what the Lord wants them to do, because their heart is just like his heart. They have the same desires. They've been trained in the same way. They want the same things. And that will be a wonderful company, won't it? Where every heart and every mind of each separate individual, they're separate, you see, they're really separate individuals, and yet their heart and their mind has been so trained under the Lord's direction and long patience and suffering, to be just like his, to naturally operate in the same way that his does. We know that's a long way off for most of us, for all of us in some measure. But the Lord says, we'll get there. He promises that he who has begun the good work is able to finish, to make perfect that which is begun. And so, dear friends, let us use the privileges that the Lord has given us. Let us not only study to know how to use them, and to know how to use the sword of the Spirit, and how to use all the privileges he gives us. Let us learn the patience, not to expect too much of one another, not to be too exacting, fault-finding, or over-critical, but to rather be helpful and patient one with another. We realize how much and how long patient the Lord has been with us. Stumbling and wayward as we have been at times, nevertheless we realize that while he had to punish us or rebuke us, that he lifted us up again and said, now try harder next time. And we did. And finally we found that we didn't have to try anymore along that line. The old things were gone. And the activities so filled, the new activities, our new mind and our life, that those old things bothered us no more. And the Lord assures us that he'll complete that. that the things are wrong ideas, wrong methods of speech or actions, he'll enable us and help us to get rid of all of them and to perfect our ways, our thoughts, our mind, our bodies. In the resurrection, he'll give us the perfect bodies, though in the church's case, he's not perfecting the flesh. And so we'd find we don't get more healthy and we don't get our eyesight back. But those things are just imputed to us. By and by in the world, they'll be actually given them. As they learn to obey, they'll get better eyesight, better hearing. As Job says in the 33rd chapter, they'll grow young again. They'll return to the days of their youth. And as children grow up, they'll attain maturity and abide there. You can see what a wonderful condition that will be. And also in the church, we can't measure that. A brother in, I think, named A. Armour in Chicago, long ago wrote an article about immortality. And he tried to make us realize how much that meant. And he took various aspects of what we can do now. He said, your memory. Take a parade. Our speaker isn't here yet. But he says, you stand by on the sidewalk and you look at a parade. And you know some of them there. You can recognize the faces and what they're doing. And you enjoy it. Well, a week after, you can't remember quite so many of the things that you saw there. And maybe a year after, you'll remember there was a parade and that you enjoyed it. But there'll be very little that you'll remember there. And after 10 years, why, somebody may ask you if you saw a parade then. Oh, you're not quite sure. You've forgotten it. You see, the things pass out of our mind. But think of the divine mind that never forgets, and that will be the inheritance of God's people, where it'll be not only able to remember every face that it saw, but the color of the eyes and the color of the hair and everything about that, every detail, eternally fixed and written there so that whenever they want to, they can call it up in its perfection and accuracy. You see, that's a wonderful privilege. To have such impressions made upon the mind, so fixed and endurable that they're never erased. And then likewise the enjoyment of everything. You know, our eyes are limited to the spectrum we see, the colors of the rainbow. There's a lot of other waves that are just as beautiful, but we can't see them. Below the red and above the blue, they're there, but the human eye is limited. And so we can see how beautiful the combination of colors are, the beauty of the rainbow, and how much more beautiful would be the added tints and the added combinations of colors if we were able to see all these other variations of the wavelengths. And that will be the privilege of God's people in the future. Unlimited abilities along every line, and the appreciation of everything will be enhanced, you see, without limitation. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. If you ever get a copy of that article, I think I gave it to Sister Wessall, and maybe she can get it for you. But it is a really excellent article to read. It gives you a little bit of an idea of what the divine nature will mean. And so, dear friends, as we've had 4 days here of the Lord's presence with us, and we've had various truths brought to our attention, and also have learned that there's not those merely those that we have learned, but there's a lot more for us to learn, that the Lord's going to unravel more scriptures as time goes on, so that we keep studying, and he wants us, as we keep these thoughts in our minds and think about them, other things will occur to us, and other brethren will bring them to our minds, so that we increase in the knowledge of God and in the understanding of him. The two are not the same. He says that let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am Jehovah, who execute loving kindness and judgment and righteousness to the earth, for in these things I delight. You see, the two Hebrew words, and there's two different Greek words too, that mean the one for knowledge and the other for understanding. Knowledge is just the accumulation of facts. Understanding or wisdom means how to associate those facts, how to apply them in your life, to make use of them. And that's an added ability. And so as you go home, not only enjoy these, And likewise, look them up and keep up your studies. And through prayer and application, you'll find the Lord will increase your knowledge and your understanding. And then tell them as much as you can to others. You'll find that it'll deepen your own joy, your own appreciation, and furthermore, that the others will rejoice with you. You'll have two to enjoy a thing. And you know any food tastes better if you share it, or any good thing is more enjoyed if you share it with another. And so we find about the truth, that we delight in it more when we share it with others. And I believe that I've said enough, and the brother can take charge.